Do you sometimes find it hard to come to church? I mean, things can be busy at times, can't they? There's all sorts of sickness. But that's not what I'm talking about, actually, this time. Do you sometimes find it hard to come to church because you feel guilty? You feel like, I don't measure up. You know that God knows what you've done or haven't done. He knows how you've failed him or ignored him or sidelined him, and you feel guilty. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, you feel like you need to hide from God. He won't want to see you. Maybe you feel ashamed. Or maybe there'll be moments when you find it hard to pray because you think, God won't want to hear from me. I'm an almighty stuff up. I keep failing. I keep letting him down. And you feel that God must be sitting there in heaven looking down at you with displeasure, with a frown, a grimace, just frustrated with you. Why can't you get your act together? And you think, surely God doesn't want to see me. Or surely God doesn't want to hear from me today. I've got no right to talk to God because I keep failing him. Do you know this feeling? I suspect a bunch of us do. I know this feeling. Well, I'm really glad that you're here at church today, because we're looking at a passage today that shows us that church is exactly the best place for us to be when we're feeling guilty or feeling like we've let God down, and that God absolutely wants to see us and hear from us when we feel ashamed. My name's Brian. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Aidan's, and we're going to continue our series in Luke's Gospel with the passage that was read for us just then. We're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, we're going to think about a glorious announcement. And secondly, we're going to think about a grueling trial. And then tie some things together with some implications. But first, as we come to God in his word, we should pray. Let's pray. God of all mercy, we pray that you will lift our eyes to see Jesus today. I pray that I will speak true words and that you will help us all to hear your word to us. And I pray that we'll leave today, all of us, more confident in your love for us. Amen. Well, we're picking up today where we left off last week. In fact, we're actually going to pick up partway through chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles with you, keep them open. And we're going to go back to Luke. And last week, we skipped ahead a few decades and we met John the Baptist as a roughly 30-something-year-old man. And he's got a job to do. He's preparing the way for God's glory to be shown. According to the prophet Isaiah, he's doing all of the civil engineering works, raising valleys, lowering mountains, preparing the way for God to come to his people. And how does he prepare the way? Well, he calls them to repent. He calls the people to repent. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 21, we meet Jesus as an adult. We've seen him as a baby, as a almost teenager. Now he's an adult. And he comes to the region where John is, and he comes to be baptized. Now, there's a whole lot of speculation why Jesus might get baptized, since he didn't need to repent. And I think part of the reason he was baptized is because he wants to identify with the nation of Israel. And we'll see why that matters in a moment. But Israel, as they entered the promised land, as God had led them to the promised land, and they entered, they crossed through the Jordan River into the land. They were effectively baptized as they went into the land of Israel. Jesus begins his ministry coming down to the Jordan, being baptized, and then coming to his people in the land of Israel. And Jesus is showing that he is the one, the true Israelite that they were waiting for. He's also showing that his life revolves around the purposes and will of his Father. John was telling people to be baptized and to repent, to turn away from their self-centeredness and turn to the Lord, to turn to salvation, to God. And Jesus didn't need to repent, but he shows that his will revolves around the will of his Father. And as Jesus comes to be baptized, there's a voice from heaven. God the Father is publicly endorsing the mission of Jesus and showing everybody his glorious secret identity. Have a look there at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Can you imagine what this was like for the Jews who had come to the Jordan to be baptized? Heaven opens in some way. There's a voice that booms down from the sky. It would have been shocking for everybody. And here at this moment, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are endorsing and confirming the mission that Jesus was on. And I'm going to say, this passage, all of the passages that we're looking at today, they raise a bunch of questions for me. What it was like before Jesus' baptism, why the Spirit came down like a dove, or pigeon, I think, is actually another translation of the why. But Luke is not interested in any of my questions. Luke is only interested in revealing the greatness of Jesus. And here, God the Father is confirming that this man before them, being baptized in the Jordan, is his Son. And for the onlooking Jews, this was a mind-bending experience, because who can claim to be the Son of God? A thousand years earlier, God had spoken to David through the prophet Nathan. David had wanted to build a house for God, a temple. But God sent word through Nathan to David to say, "No, you will not build a house or temple for me. Instead, I will build a house," this time meaning dynasty, "for you, David." The passage is going to come up on the screen, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is telling David that David's son will sit on the throne forever and will also be God's son, God's Messiah, God's Christ. Have a look there on the screen, 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 14. This is the message that came from Nathan to David, and it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." That is a dynasty in this context. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, in some ways, God's referring here to Solomon, David's son, who went on to build a temple. But that's only partially what God's talking about here. He's talking about a son who is to come, who will establish an eternal kingdom. A son who will establish a home, a house, a temple for the Lord, where salvation will come to the nations. That goes far beyond Solomon. That comes in the Lord Jesus. And so when God calls Jesus his son, God is saying, this one right here in front of you. This is my Messiah. This is my King, my champion. He will rule the world with total authority and total power, and he will be the source of total salvation. That's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? To sit on the shoulders of one humble-looking man. And the onlookers, hearing this statement, must have been so confused. This guy, he just looks ordinary. Is he able to bear the weight of this expectation? Is he up to the task? Well, that's what we see next. We've seen the glorious announcement, and now we see that Jesus faces a grueling trial. So what does Jesus do after this announcement from on high that he is the Son, the Messiah? What does he do? He goes further into the desert, further into the wilderness. See chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. I don't know about you, but we might expect a Spirit-filled Messiah might march into the capital and tell everybody what's what. This is what's going on. There's a new sheriff in town, and you're going to do things my way. But that's not what happens, is it? He heads out into the wilderness, further into the wilderness. It's very strange. But this is God's plan for Jesus, God's plan for his Messiah. God wants him to be tempted. To be tempted. And again, I think this is Jesus identifying with the nation of Israel. They crossed the Jordan as they entered the promised land. He was baptized in the Jordan as he begins his ministry. They spend 40 years in the wilderness being tempted and continually failing in their faithfulness to God. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness facing temptation. But will he fail or will he succeed? Let's see how Jesus fares under this trial, under this temptation. And Luke here records three temptations, but he tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. And so it must have been an onslaught, a barrage, just constantly for 40 days. Luke just gives us the top three, or maybe the final three here. And across these 40 days, you can imagine Jesus getting hungrier and hungrier and weaker and weaker. I don't know about you, but the hungrier I get, the more prone I am to sin. If I'm really hungry, I get hangry. If I'm really hungry, I get tired and frustrated. I'm much more prone to sin. Jesus was 40 days hungry and 40 days weak. Well, let's see what his first temptation is that Luke records. The first one is a temptation towards self-entitlement and self-fulfillment. Have a look there at chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." For 40 days, Jesus had been in the wilderness with nothing to eat, and we're told that at the end of that, he was hungry. It's quite an understatement. And so the devil comes to him in his hunger and in his desperation, and he says, "If you really are the Son of God," and remember, 40 days beforehand, God had spoken from heaven saying, "You are my Son." He says, "If you really are the Son of God, then don't you deserve to be fed? How about you turn these stones into a nice, lovely, hot loaf of bread, and you don't need to be hungry anymore. You deserve it." Michelle and I have been watched recently a series called a TV series called Alone, where people are taken out into the bush and left in the bush on their own for days or weeks or potentially months trying to survive on their own. And most of them end up basically starving. They can't find enough food. And over days and weeks and months, they get desperate and they lose all of their body weight and they're really in huge danger. But Jesus went 40 days without food. It's kind of the limits of human survival. And so when you're that starved, wouldn't it be amazing if you could just make bread appear? I mean, he could, couldn't he? This actually seems quite reasonable. It seems less of a temptation and more of a helpful tip. Come on, just make some bread. You'll be sorted. But the temptation here was for Jesus to use his status as the Messiah, his status as the Son of God, and all of the power and authority that comes with this status, to use that for his own gain and his own self-interest, his own good. The temptation is to take those things for himself and to mistrust the provision and care of his Father. Because remember, Jesus is on a mission from God, a mission from his Father. But if he starts to think, I'll use my authority, my power, my influence for myself, for my own good, for my own benefit, because I deserve it, don't I? Well, how quickly would he turn away from the Father's plan? Do you feel this temptation? I do. The temptation to use my efforts and my energy and my talents and my gifts and my education and my money for my good, my comfort, my enjoyment, my pleasure. Because after all, I earned it. Don't I deserve it? But none of this is mine. It's not my energy. It's not my intelligence. It's not my talent. It's not my money. It all belongs to the Lord. But Jesus would have felt this temptation. I'm worth it. I deserve it. But he didn't give in. In fact, he answered the devil with a quote from Deuteronomy. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Which as an answer I find wholly inadequate. But what Jesus is saying here, he's actually quoting the first sentence of a phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's more to it here. And in the context, Moses was saying that to Israel that they had been brought into the wilderness all those years ago so that they, through their hunger, they would learn to trust that God will provide for all their needs. Jesus is saying, no, God has got this. I don't need to chase after that. I don't deserve it to need to use my own power and influence for my own good and gain. My mission is about my Father. In fact, Jesus gave up his power and influence and authority for our gain, didn't he? Isn't that how he rolls? He doesn't use these things for his own benefit. He never does and never acts out of his own self-interest, always the will of the Father and for the good of his people. That's Jesus. Well, the second temptation comes in verses 5 to 8. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. Now, again, this raises all kinds of questions for me. How did he do this? Where was this high place that he could see? Luke's not interested in any of those things, but Luke is interested in this temptation. You see, the devil seemed to know that with the coming of Jesus, his own rule and authority over this world was coming to an end. Now, I don't imagine that the devil understood the whole of God's plan to save the world through the cross, because that wouldn't make any sense to him. But he did know that something was going on. And so he offers Jesus authority over everything, over every corner of the world, if he would just bow down to the devil. And once again, this must have been a really serious temptation for Jesus. Because the Father had a plan to give Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, but it would come through his terrible death on the cross. And here the devil was offering him all of the authority, all of the power, without the suffering. Kingship without cross. And again, Jesus turns this down. He quotes again from Deuteronomy. He says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Well, Satan comes back again for a third temptation. A temptation to question, does God really love me? In verse 9, we read, "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Notice here how the devil is actually using scripture as part of the temptation. He's twisting the words of the Bible for his own benefit, his own gain. And how often through history have people done this? Quoting from the Bible doesn't grant legitimacy because the words of the Bible are twisted by people at times. But here's a temptation for Jesus. Jesus is tempted to question if the Father really loves him. And again, the devil frames it with the phrase, "If you really are the Son of God, then God will look after you, won't he? You won't come to any harm, will you?" It's almost like, prove it. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself that God really loves you. Prove it to yourself that your Father really loves you and won't let you come to harm. Throw yourself off the highest point of the temple and prove it. Will God protect you? Does he love you enough? If he really loves you, you won't come to any harm. And again, this must have been such a hard temptation for Jesus. Because whether the devil knew it or not, he was pushing exactly the right buttons, right where it must have hurt. Because Jesus knew that his Father's plan was that he would come to harm. He knew that it was God's plan that he would suffer excruciatingly. It was the Father's plan that he would be broken and hurt and killed. This was all the Father's plan. And so Jesus must have been tempted to question, does he really love me? Is this really the best plan? And you've got to know, Jesus really felt these temptations. He wasn't like Superman with, you know, the bullets bouncing off his chest. Pew, pew, pew. These temptations, they were like body shots. They hurt. He felt them to their fullest extent. By not giving in, he tasted the temptation to its very end, to its fullest strength, but he didn't give in. And he answered the devil again from Deuteronomy and says, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So let's draw some things together here. What's going on in this passage for us? Can I say that it's really helpful to think about, you know, Jesus, he confronted temptation with the scriptures, with Bible in his mind, in his memory, able to help him meet temptation. But this passage is not an instruction manual for how you and I can beat temptation. It's not. This passage here is not to stop us from falling into temptation, but this passage is here because we do fall into temptation. It's precisely here because we fail. And so there are two things I think that this shows us. Firstly, it shows us that we have a high priest who knows our weaknesses and our temptations. Jesus is sitting in the throne room of heaven. He knows what it feels like to be tempted, deeply tempted. He knows how hard it is. He's not looking down on us with frustration when we keep failing. He's looking down on us with perfect patience and perfect love because he knows how hard it is. And he loves us. He's not angry with us. If we are Christians, if we are in Christ and following the Lord Jesus, he is not angry with us, ever. He is delighted in us, but knows how hard it is to face temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 5 and 15 and 16, the writer to the Hebrews is reflecting on this. He says, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You see, it's precisely because Jesus knows these temptations that he's so compassionate to us. When we are feeling the most dirty, the most ashamed, the most hurt, the most broken, when we're tempted to hide from God, that is the moment when he welcomes us in. Out of his grace and mercy and love, he invites us to bask in his grace and mercy and love. The second observation I want to make here is that Jesus' obedience here is the source of our obedience. Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father. He stood where Israel stood. He faced temptations where Israel faced temptation in the wilderness. They fell, he succeeded. And he stands in our place too, succeeding where we fail. We are tempted and we fall. Jesus was tempted and he stands firm. And in this moment, he established that he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is our one and only hope in life and death. His obedience, his righteousness has won us salvation. And it's his perfect righteousness that we're actually told in Romans is what is given to us. He is obedient because we can't be. And his obedience is given to us if we are trusting and following in the Lord Jesus. So if you feel ashamed at what you've done or haven't done, or feel the pain and the guilt and feel dirty and hopeless, Jesus is the answer. He's the one who welcomes us in. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He calls us into himself. He offers us pure and perfect forgiveness out of his abundant grace and mercy and love. If you're feeling that today, an unworthiness to come before God, guess what? That's what he expects. Jesus came to find the unworthy and to save them, didn't he? He came to bring them into relationship with the Father, didn't he? That's you. That's me. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage this morning that shows us the perfect obedience of Christ, which is good news for us because we cannot be perfectly obedient. And I pray that today we will bask in your grace and mercy, and we'll hear your invitation to keep on drawing near to you because you love us. If any of us feel this guilt and shame at our sin, show us more of the love of Jesus who takes our sin away, and help us to follow him as his disciples. Amen.